Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thanks, Dana. Well, believe it or not, we're almost at the end of the first Peter road here. It's been a long one, but a good one. I'm going to preach on this passage today, which if you have your Bibles, you can see are the last few verses of 1 Peter. And then next week, I'm going to preach through the whole. Anybody know who has scripture reading next week? You get to read all of 1 Peter. So start preparing now. But I'm going to preach through the whole thing. I'm going to answer four questions next week. The essential questions of 1 Peter. Why are we suffering like this? What do we do about it? How? How could we possibly do those things? And what happens when we do? What's the result? That's the whole message of 1 Peter and one sermon. And then we're done. Kyle's going to preach the following week and then I'm going to start preaching through Hosea. So if you're looking for something to do in your Bible reading over the next few weeks, start reading through Hosea to get your hearts ready to hear that over the course of the next who knows how long, I guess. But having worked through 1 Peter, it's hard to overstate the significance it's had for me in terms of my life and ministry as a Christian, a dad, a husband, a pastor, and to help navigate trials in my life and others. In fact, just on Friday, doorbell rang in the middle of the day, didn't have any meetings scheduled, and there was a guy who looked pretty run down. His name is Mike. If you get a chance, pray for Mike. He came in and he said, I really need your advice. It's not a normal, just so you know, that's not a normal thing that I get during the week. And so I was initially a little bit skeptical of his intentions and told me that in the last 6 months, he's lost his wife. The company he'd worked for many years went bankrupt. And the job he was going to train for fell through and his son is on meth. It's been a hard road. And he said, nevertheless, throughout all of this, I have not lost hope in God. The woman I married helped me to see God and His grace. And she loved God more than anyone I knew and helped me to grow in that as well. But I don't know what to do with all of this. I feel like Job. I feel like I'm being tested to the point of breaking. What do I do? And I was able to sit down with him and walk through some of 1 Peter with him and pray with him and give him a cup of coffee and ask him to stop back. He lives in Eau Claire, so we probably won't see him again. But I was just so grateful to God to have spent the better part, more than a year, I guess, in 1 Peter to have right at my fingertips the good news that this man needed at that moment. Pray that he'd be helped by it. With that, though, you can see, as Dana just read on the screen behind us as well, this is an unusual text, right? My guess is you've maybe never heard a sermon on this before. It's a personal address, not deep theological communication like most of the rest of this letter has been. At the end of this letter, as you would expect, again, we find something that maybe many of you have done in a letter you've written, especially if you wrote it from far away, maybe if you're away at college or in the military or on a longer trip of some sort. And by the way, would you mind checking my garage door to make sure it's shut and things like that? It's at the end of the letter, and as you would expect, Peter offers some final remarks to his readers. But here's the thing. Even though it's fairly common and in the stuff in here seems pretty surfacey and just kind of descriptive of basic things, I think what that does for us, and I hope this was a hard sermon to write. It was easy to understand what I meant, hard to get it to the point where I think it'll communicate that to you. But it's precisely because of the simpleness and the shallowness of the message itself. It's precisely because of that that I think we'll be able to see the grace and the glory that is in it, more under it than you might expect. And so with just a little digging, I think you'll see some things here that are pretty awesome. I hope so anyway. In the sermon, then, I mean to highlight four of the biggest truths assumed by and influencing these words of Peter. In other words, they're simple words. They're not hard to understand. And yet underneath them are things that you've got to see, that I've got to see. And so I want to pull out four of them. There's more. We just sung about the sovereignty of God. That's one that's underneath this. And there are more. But here are four that I really want you to see. I think they're the most obvious. Number one is that a right view of God affects everything. I hope you see that. Number two, I want you to see the importance of partnership in ministry. It's embedded in these words of Peter. I want it to be embedded in our lives as well. Number three, the reality and shaping power of objective truth. The reality and shaping power of objective truth. And number four, the necessary connection. Hear this. Write this down on your neighbor's arm. The necessary connection, or write down, there is a necessary connection between God, the gospel, and brotherly love. You have to see that. If you know God and you know His gospel, you do know brotherly love. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would give us a right understanding of Him, along with His commandments, perspectives, and priorities, so we could live rightly. God, thank You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that Jesus is the key to all of this for Peter. And for us. Thank You that if it were not for Him and His faithfulness to the point of death on the cross, we would have no right to come before You. We would have no hope of obeying You. These words would remain to us foolishness. But we're not apart from Christ. He did come, humbling Himself to the point of putting on flesh, remaining faithful, suffering, dying, and being buried. But on the third day, rising from the dead in fulfillment of the Scriptures, after appearing to many, ascending to the right hand of the Father where He now sits, advocating on our behalf. We have that Christ, and He has sent His Spirit to make us, to give us life, to cause us to walk in it. And so on that, we rely this morning, and every minute of every day, all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So four things. First one, if you have your outline, you can see it. It's a Godward view of life. This one is the most subjective of the four, but I think it's also the most crucial. So try your best to stay with me here. More than likely, again, you've never heard a sermon on this passage, and more than likely you never will again. But again, there is much, much to see here. So let me give you an example of what I mean before we get to the Godward view of things. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us. Why do we bless Him? Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's got to stir you. If it doesn't, you don't get it. To what? To an inheritance. He's caused us to be born again to what? To an inheritance, a divine inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where? It's being kept in heaven for you and I and all who will receive Christ's mercy. If you have any understanding of that passage at all, you simply cannot help but to be awed by the profound, gracious, staggeringly needed truths presented in it. Our hearts need to be immediately stirred and amazed by it. Okay, now look at this passage. It doesn't look quite like that, does it? It doesn't have that same depth of glory, that same obvious right on the front of the shelf glory. On the surface, it feels pretty mundane. It appears pretty mundane. And yet, with even a little digging, I think we can unearth gold giant nuggets of grace and glory. What do I mean by that? I mean that the truths that Peter assumes in writing what he wrote here are awesome. He writes this because of what's underneath it. His closing remarks are built entirely upon, largely in this passage, invisible convictions about God, His works, His Son, and His promises. That is, we simply cannot understand these simple words of Peter if we do not understand the massive realities that it is built upon. I've said that more than once. I'm going to say it again later. But you have to understand that, and I want to help you to see that. And that leads us again to the first thing I want to draw your attention to. This final paragraph is built entirely on Peter's Godward view of life. I'm going to give you a quick illustration and then say that even more plainly. Okay, so have you ever met someone who you would describe as consumed by a particular hobby? Hunting or fishing or sports or Apple products or whatever. For someone like that, everything revolves around their hobby. Now, you know, I have a couple of friends like this, and so I'm going to draw this illustration from friends that I have. For the sports fan, during their team's season, they make their plans around their team's games. Have you ever met someone like that? And often, around the games of their key opponents for scouting purposes. I know people who have experienced anger towards friends who scheduled their wedding on a college football weekend. It's not a joke. It's funny, but it's true. Everything gets put on hold when the game is on. When the game isn't on, they're focused on stats from the last one and the line for the next one. You know anybody like that? When the season ends, either with a championship or not, there's a genuine period of mourning. Some of you are going through that now, right? Then comes an off-season of watching old games following the progress of the off-season acquisitions or personnel moves. Your team determines a significant portion of their wardrobe, sports talk radio, money for tickets, maybe travel if you're really good at it. Their entire lives essentially evolve around their team or whatever their hobby is. And here's the thing. They simply can't process life. You've met someone like this. Hey, what, can you come on over and pray with me on Thursday? Well, I got to check my calendar because, you know, my team might be playing or something. But they simply cannot process anything that comes to them apart from it, whatever their hobby is, sports or whatever, its implications and impact on their hobby. You ever met anyone like that? Maybe it's work. It might not even be a hobby, but there's something in their lives that everybody around them knows that they cannot view anything that comes to them apart from it. All right, here's the key. For Peter, in this passage and in this letter, and for all Christians, the all-consuming drive, the dominant lens through which we see the world must be Christ. Write that down on your neighbor's arm too, would you? Grace, there is a distinctly Christian way of looking at everything. Everything. And to be a Christian means looking at everything distinctly. You get that? There is a distinctly Christian way to look at everything, and to be a Christian means to look at everything distinctly. The nature of God and the message of the gospel are such that if they don't shape your view of everything, it means you don't truly understand them. The God of the Bible and the gospel of God are such that if you understand them at all, they shape your view of everything. You simply cannot believe in the God of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ and not have it affect the way you view money and clothes and friends and work and marriage and butterflies, kids, butterflies. You can't look at butterflies rightly if you don't look at them through the lens of the gospel and the God who made them. Butterflies. Dirt clumps. You know, maybe you could find one now. Kids, this is your homework assignment. Go find a dirt clump after church today and bring it in the car with you. Yeah, parents. Not my kids, but the rest of your kids. Get a dirt clump and bring it in the car with you and look at it. and see if you can understand how this relates to the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. And if you can't figure it out, ask your parents. And if they can't figure it out, ask their small group leader. But you have to think Christianly about dirt clumps and traffic and stars and music, toenails. You know, Saturday night is toenail night at our house, or fingernail and toenail clipping night. Pick one up, kids. Bring it to your bed with you and look at it. Look at it and see if you can figure out what it has to do with the gospel. Peter could tell you. That's why he's writing what he's writing. He knows that toenails relate to the God and the gospel of God. Music and history and math. 2 + 2 = 4, right, kids? How does that relate to the gospel? It does, I promise. How about your house and shoe leather? Shoe leather. I've got leather shoes. How does shoe leather relate to the God of the gospel? And everything else you encounter. How many of you sent out a text this week where the glory of God never entered your mind, or tweeted something? Oh, yeah. You guys tweet? I don't know if any of you tweet. I don't Twitter. Facebook post or a phone call, or how many things went out without thinking of them in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the point is, even this passage, even this simple surface-looking passage for Peter, only comes through the lens of the glory and gospel of God. That's exactly what we find in these closing words of Peter, is a Godward view of everything. Every part of this salutation is based on his certain belief that God is real, God is big, God is present, God is sovereign, God is worthy of his total trust and allegiance and that of all of his readers and all of mankind, that God's way is way better than any other way, and that all of that has profound implications for the way we relate to every other person we will encounter. You gotta get that. These final thoughts of Peter give us a glimpse into what it means to think Christianly about the more mundane aspects of life and ministry. How many of you have picked up around the church after an event or vacuumed? We're glad you're doing that. But do you consciously think about how that relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it does. That's what these words from Peter are meant to help us do. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Just a few chunks from this passage. The way Peter thinks of Silvanus, he's also Silas, by the way, that is part of Paul's ministry as well. He was a key figure in the church. But the way Peter thinks of him is in terms, doesn't think of him in terms of the ability to get a discount on coffee at the local gas station, or he doesn't think of him in terms of, you know, he was a really good soccer player for the disciples team last year, and we really got to get him back on our team. He thinks of him in terms of his common faith in Christ and the adoption, mutual adoption into God's family. Do you see that in this? That's why he refers to him as a faithful brother in Christ. He can't think of Silvanus apart from his faith in Christ and the work of God in him. And so is that primarily the way you think about the people in your life? As either brothers and sisters in Christ, or those who need to be told that they could be your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have a Godward view of the people in this room and in your office and your home? And Peter can't think of him any other way. Here's another one. A comprehensively Godward view of things is why Peter wrote the letter in the first place. He tells us that here. You see it? That's his point in writing these words. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Why does he write the letter? In order to declare to them that this is the true grace of God, which is what you need more than anything, we heard in the exhortation. Is that your main care for the world? Is that the main way you view the world? Do you see it as your goal and privilege to declare the true grace of God to all you meet? Can you have an interaction with a person where that isn't going through your mind? The simple passage, the surface-seeming passage, helps us to see that underneath these words, these simple-to-understand words, are profound truths. Here's another one. Because he sees the world in light of God, he cares that people who profess faith in Christ stand firm in the grace of God. You care about the sins of the people around you? You care whether they're tripping and stumbling or falling into sand, whether they're at church or not, whether they're plugged into a community, and living out their faith, Peter can't think of the people in his life apart from those terms. Do you care above all whether or not those who profess faith in Christ are standing firm in the grace of God? Another one. His view of all things is shaped by his understanding of the sovereignty of God. You see that in here? He knows that God's people become God's people. Again, you can see it right in the text, because they are chosen by God. Do you pray for others with that in mind? Can you think of praying for others without that in mind? Do you pray in the knowledge that everyone's greatest need is entirely in the hands of God for him to distribute as he pleases? One more. Because he tasted anew God's love and peace. Just these last few words. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Because he had tasted and known God's love and peace, he cannot think of others apart from his love for them and his desire for them to know the peace of God in the midst of the turmoil that they were experiencing. Remember, he's writing to people who have been driven out of their homes for their faith in Christ. He wants them to know the peace that only the gospel can bring. And so probably you read over this, or maybe we've used it in the closing benediction, and you just kind of, hey, that's neat. But do you understand what's under this for Peter? It's his love for these people who are suffering so miserably for their common faith in Christ, and it is desire that they would know the peace that only the gospel can bring. Here's the point. In these simple final words, the simple final greeting, we encounter a man who's so focused on the glory and grace of God in the mission that he had been given that he simply cannot think of anything apart from them. At the end of this letter, Peter didn't ask about the weather or the crops or the sports teams in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia. Remember, he's writing to people in those regions. He closed with a few remarks that were entirely driven by his Godward perspective of the world. Grace, we must learn to think in these all-encompassing terms as well. It's part of growth in Christ, and it's one of the certain effects of the gospel's transforming power. You with me? Everything, the music you listen to, what you put on the radio or don't put on the radio, how you spend your time and your money, the relationships you have and don't have, the neighborhood you live in, the house you live in, how you decorate it, all of that reflects your understanding of the gospel. Do you think in those terms? Is God the lens through which you see everything? That's number one. They get progressively shorter, by the way. Here's number two. Partnership in ministry. The second more concrete, this one's more concrete, truth that we find in these verses is the significance of gospel partnerships. What would you think if someone were tasked to defeat an enemy army? So somebody was given the task of defeating an enemy army, and you found them eating Cheetos watching reruns of Gilligan's Island. So there's this invading enemy army, and you find them eating Cheetos on the couch watching reruns of Gilligan's Island. What would you think? You would think they probably either didn't believe the person had the authority to make this charge, or maybe you would think the charge was optional, or maybe you would think they didn't understand, but you certainly wouldn't think that they had given themselves entirely to it. How about this one? Same situation. Go after this enemy army. They're invading. If you don't take them out, we're all in trouble. What would you think if you found that person strapping their gun on and their boots and, you know, all this stuff, and they're just walking into the enemy army all by themselves? What would you think? Well, you would think either that person doesn't quite understand the nature of the enemy or the task, or he's got way too much confidence in himself. But you wouldn't think, man, he's thinking really clearly about this charge he's been given, and he's done all that he can to put himself in a position to fulfill it well. That's in this as well. Again, look at the text. It's there if you have eyes to see it. Silvanus, you see this? There's gospel partnerships here. Silvanus, she who is at Babylon. It's most likely Peter wrote this letter from Rome. If you remember way back when we started, I told you that. Most likely he was writing this from Rome, and it was really hard to be, particularly hard to be a Christian there, which is probably where a lot of these people had been dispersed from, the people to whom he was writing. And so that's kind of his code name. They thought of Rome as Babylon, as a sinful city, and she who was at Babylon are the believers in Rome. Silvanus, she who was at Babylon, and Mark are specifically named as Peter's gospel partners. In some ways, the people to whom he is writing are gospel partners as well, partners of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one point and two applications. The point is this. Our primary purpose on earth, feel this, Grace. Our primary purpose on earth is to glorify and enjoy God by obeying His commands. Especially, the Bible tells us, His commands to love God, to love our neighbor, and to make disciples of all nations. Those are the charges on our life. Like the Cheeto-eating soul soldier, how does your life line up to that charge? That's what we're meant to ask. That's what Peter is thinking here. The primary purpose of our primary purpose is to glorify God, and glorify and enjoy God by obeying His commands, especially to love God, love our neighbor, and make disciples. We cannot give ourselves to anything other than those things or above those things. And if we are to do this, if we are to really go after it in any meaningful way, we will realize right away we need help. We need partners for it. Let me say it again. You and I, by accepting Jesus as our Savior, also accept Him as our Lord. You can't have Him as your Savior if you don't have Him as your Lord. You can't have Him as your Lord if He's not your Savior. That is, being a Christian means, in part, joyfully placing ourselves under the kingship of Jesus. King Jesus has called us to give our entire lives to loving Him and spreading the news of His kingdom. That's our purpose on earth. I'm saying the same thing I just said a minute ago in different terms. We cannot give ourselves to anything else and think of ourselves as Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to come under the kingship of Christ and the salvation of Christ and to be given into the mission of Christ. And giving ourselves to these things requires doing so alongside and in partnership with everyone else who has done so. That is what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. Here it is, Grace. Here's the test. If you don't feel the need regularly and deeply in your innermost being for partnership and ministry, it's most likely because you are not truly engaged in the ministry that Christ gave you. If you are comfortable day after day going about whatever you're going about without gospel partnerships, you're not going about the right thing. That's the point. Here's the applications. Two. One within the local church. The primary place that most of us need gospel partnerships is within the local church. The majority of God's people live out God's commands in a particular community alongside particular people. And so on a practical level, here's what it means. The New Testament makes this clear all over. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 most explicitly, but it's all over. Find yourself in this too. Find yourself in what I'm about to say. In order to fulfill the mission that God has given us, to love Him with all of our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves and to make disciples of all nations, we need generous people to help provide a meeting place, pastors, missionaries, and the needs of the poor. It means that we need artists to help us celebrate and share the gospel beautifully. It's a beautiful gospel. It should be shared beautifully. It means we need thinkers, though, to divide God's word carefully and keep the artists in line. It means that we need women to help us love the broken and men to lead out of a biblical vision. It means we need kids, we need you to provide joy and innocence and zeal for our mission, and older people to provide wisdom and experience and balance. We need the brave to lead us into the scarier parts of our communities, into the quiet to remind us to pray. We need visionaries to help us imagine what things could be like, and the steady to help us to be glad in the way things are. We need the gentle to help us care for the weak and the firm to hold the line. We need the sick to remind us of our brokenness and the healthy to remind us of heaven. We need new births to remind us of the new birth, and we need deaths to remind us that our lives are just a vapor. We need the organized to keep our ministries going and the spontaneous to keep them fun. We need extroverts to keep us connected and introverts to keep us thoughtful. And on and on and on. If we are to accomplish the mission that God has given us, we need all of you. We need the whole church, the whole people of God. And just like a body where you're missing an arm and a leg, it'll still work in some ways. But everything that you do will be much harder. That's how it is when we lack true gospel partnerships. Paul summarized all of this in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, that's us, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Fingers need to finger and toes need to toe and elbows need to elbow. We need partnerships within the local church if we are to bring the gospel faithfully to everyone. Jesus gave us a mission that cannot be accomplished on our own. He meant it that way. We need everyone to give themselves to the task of praising and sharing the gospel according to the unique ways and gifts God's given you. Our primary aim, though, in that isn't our own sense of personal fulfillment. Unfortunately, at times, even when people do engage and do use their gifts, it's primarily for their own personal sense of fulfillment, but that's not what's under this for Peter. Our primary aim isn't our own personal sense of fulfillment, but the health of the whole and the fulfillment of the mission for the glory of God. Peter assumes and therein reminds us of all of this by naming as gospel partners. One more piece to this, though. One point, two applications. Here's the second. Not only within the local church, but also we need gospel partnerships to the ends of the earth. Peter was likely writing from Rome, like I said. He was partnering with Christians there, some that he was sending out, some that were staying with them, in order to minister to the scattered exiles of the dispersion throughout the world, those to whom he is writing. Grace, if we're to make disciples of all nations, we need gospel partnerships. You and I cannot make disciples here alone, and we cannot make disciples of all nations alone. We need people to pray and train, and send, and go, and support. We also need to find faithful gospel workers who are natives to other countries where the gospel is hard to come by, and we need to support them there. That's why I love that you guys have gotten behind TLI over the last few years, where we can take theological training to people who don't have access to it. That's one way we do that. Again, here's what I'm getting at. If all you want in life is to get your bowling average under or above 110, you don't need a whole lot of help for that. You're not going to feel a deep need for help and partnership. But that's how many Christians live their lives. All they want is a comfortable place to decide, on their own of course, a comfortable place to decide whether or not to pray, whether or not to read their Bibles, whether or not to attend church on any given Sunday, whether or not to walk in holiness by themselves comfortably alone, to decide whether or not to serve others, share their faith, praise God. You don't need a partnership for that. In fact, a partnership kind of gets in the way of that. It makes it less comfortable. But that's not what the Bible calls us to. That's not what Peter's calling us to, and that's not what's underneath these words of Peter. On the other hand, as he clearly understood and had given himself to, if your aim is to truly follow Jesus in holiness and ministry, even to the ends of the earth, even at the cost of your own life, you'll quickly realize you need help. So let's give ourselves to that grace. We see this. We see this in these words, these gospel partnership that Peter names. It's underneath this. Let's give ourselves to that. Here's the third one, objective truth. The third embedded truth that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that Peter did not believe he was teaching spiritual lessons or religious fairy tales designed to keep people optimistic and moral through trial. You've seen people do that, right? Someone you know is going through a really hard time, and someone, all they have to give them is some generic spiritual lesson. It'll be okay. You know, God has got this. Some of that might be true on some level, but that's not what Peter thinks he is doing here. He firmly and fully believed that he was writing divinely inspired objective truth. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What do you do with it? You stand firm in it. You don't stand firm on religious platitudes. You don't stand firm on this generic notion with no real reason to believe it that everything will be okay. You stand firm on the God of the Bible and the gospel, the good news that was won through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Peter did not believe he was telling them about one option among many, about his personal preferences, or a better way than the one that they knew about. He believed that what he was writing to them was the perfect perspective, will, and commands of God. They were free to ignore or dismiss him under the charge only of divine treason and the cost of their eternal lives. And he believed that to obey, to stand firm on this, was to obey God and have a rightful claim to the eternal inheritance that was promised in chapter 1. So consequently, Peter had built his whole life around these words, which is why he wraps up with them. He has to say this. This is who he is. And he charged his readers to do the same. And so, Grace, we are his readers. We must do the same as well. I'm afraid that many in the church today are closer to what the Puritans called practical atheists. Claim to believe in God, claim to be in, to believe in the gospel, but it makes no functional difference in their life, at least no real difference. I'm afraid that many in the church are closer to what the Puritans called practical atheists or atheism than what Peter had in mind when he charged his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God. Let me give you a couple questions to test yourself. Are you a puritanical practical atheist? That you were wondering that before you came. Here's the first question. Are there any areas of your life that will only work if God does something you can't? Are there any areas of your life right now that will only work if God does something you can't do? Number two, are there any areas of your life that seem absolutely ridiculous to people who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the sacrificial death of Jesus, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Are there any areas of your life that look absolutely ridiculous? Those are things that if you build your life on them, you're going to look awfully strange to the people around you. Are there any areas of your life that seem absolutely ridiculous to people who do not believe in those things? Here's another one. Are there any areas of your life that cannot be explained by anything other than divine intervention? I've shared this with you before, which makes me leery of sharing it again. I don't want to overuse this illustration, but in 2000 and something, I can't remember it all, but it was 7 years ago, which would make it 2011, we decided to go ahead and pursue adoption, in a year that we didn't make enough to cover the adoption. The money didn't line up. There have been other examples since then, but that's by far the clearest. It shouldn't have worked, but we trusted that God loves the orphan. God loves the fatherless. And so that insofar as we give ourselves to going after that, God will bless it, and he did. That's one of the clearest examples and probably the biggest in my life. But Peter understood the bigness of the claims of his message. He knew what he was saying. He wasn't oblivious to the bigness of the God he was holding up and the craziness of calling his readers to stay in relationships where your master would abuse you or your boss would take advantage of you or your husband disobeyed God. Peter knew that. He knew what he was saying. He knew what he was asking, but he also knew that God is bigger than all those things. He knew how ridiculous his writing would sound to anyone who didn't know his God and his gospel. But he also believed that they were entirely true, and therefore the things that he said were the only, hear this, Grace, the only place in the universe that provide firm ground on which to stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so, of course, here's another theme I could have pulled out but didn't. Peter also believed that the will and ability to stand firm in the objective truth of God, to do what Peter had written, was entirely owing to the grace of God. That is everything he had written, is the true grace of God. We cannot obey God without his help, but he gives help to all who will believe. Peter was writing about the objective truth of God. He expected all true followers of Jesus to build their suffering lives upon it. And he knew that that would in fact produce more suffering. And he knew that they were able to do so only because his words were the true grace of God. Here's the last one and the shortest one. Brotherly love. Finally, right at the top of Peter's pile of foundational convictions, one of the primary dispositions that oozes out of every word in this letter, including these final words, is the love he has for his readers and all who have faith in Jesus Christ. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. I'm coming out in a little bit, just so you know, with the kiss of love. Not really. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this section, said it's probably more appropriate in our culture to have a hug of love. So maybe we'll do that. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, he says. It can be easy to forget in our suffering and fight for obedience that the two greatest commandments in the Bible are to love God and to love others. Affectionately pursuing that which is best for one another, regardless of the cost, which is what love is a driving force in this letter, and it comes out in the last words of all. We're meant to read this section and ask, what drives you? What drives me? As you look around this church, as you look around your home, as you look around the larger body of Christ, is it easy for you to see that your main aim is to lay your life down for the good of the saints, even as Jesus laid his life down for your good? When you come home after work, do you walk into your home thinking about how best to show the glory of God to your family? When you schedule time together with a friend, is your highest aim to help them know God better and make him known? When you have a bad day, is your first thought to pray for others who are having a worse day? When you're persecuted for your faith in small ways, do you remember that all over the world Christians are being killed for being Christians? In short, is your life marked by a special kind of love for the saints? Here's what Jesus said. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Even above familial affection, Peter, having personally heard Jesus say those words, had a love for Christians that drove this entire letter. Again, even and especially these final few words. So let's do the same, Grace. Let's love one another. Let's see that you can't make sense of 1 Peter apart from love. Love for the saints. And let's give ourselves to that. Let's love one another as Jesus commanded and modeled. And there, and let's be a source of peace for the saints who are weary and troubled and heavy laden. And so, Grace, as we wrap up this letter next week, remember that the cross of Jesus Christ means that Christians will never suffer in vain. You will never experience vain suffering. God always has a good and glorious purpose for the things he allows his people to endure, every one of them. Underneath our ability to live in that hope must be a Godward view of everything. If we're going to live that way. Underneath it must be a Godward view of everything, a horde of gospel partners, a belief in the absolute truthfulness of God's word and the power of God's grace, and a deep, deep love for all the saints. By the grace of God, may it be so.